once again for today's sermon entitled Prophecy, Where Are We Now? Mr. Robert Behrendt.
Thank you very much, Dan. I have to apologize for the length of the announcements. I'll try to keep them much, much shorter than that, but I thought it was important to read the portions to do with the calendars for us. The recent World News and Prophecy, which we publish, had that title, Where Are We Now in Prophecy? And that's a question which many people ask. Rightfully so, because we are all involved and we are all concerned. It's a question which was asked by the apostles of Jesus Christ and probably by all of God's people all along the line. Today happens to be September the 11th, and 3 years ago you may ask, where were you on this morning or this day when the horrors were taking place? As for myself, I was in Abbotsford. I was visiting with a family there, a German family, when we were watching on television the things which were occurring were happening on that morning. Probably people won't forget where they were when that happened. One of the horrors of this world, but this world has had many, many horrors in the past, even greater horrors than that. There are the horrors of near Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where tens of thousands of people in each city were obliterated, men, women, and children. Many, many more than were lost their lives in the 9/11 bombings. And we just recently have seen the horror that took place in Russia, where 300-plus children, mostly, children and adults, were killed, executed, some of them just shot at random. Some of them blown to pieces. This world really has changed since September the 11th, it seems, of 3 years ago. The mentality has changed, the thinking has changed. And all of us worry about that and think a little bit. So we should ask and wonder. We're told we're supposed to do that. Some people, though, do take things to extremes. Some people say, well, we won't have any children, we won't plan a home, we won't plan a career, I won't go to school. All these various thoughts that go through a person's minds when they think that doom is around the corner, that everything will be over and done with, and before you get to be an adult, Christ will return, etc., etc. And a lot of mistakes have been made by human beings who have this question, where are we now in prophecy, but who misunderstand the response and the answer and don't have their mindset in the right direction and in the right way. It's important, brethren, that we do that. It's very, very important that we do understand what God expects of us and that we respond properly and correctly. So let's go to the book of Luke, and we will start by giving Jesus Christ's response to the questions of prophecy, not in the details of what was going to happen, but the way in which Jesus Christ responded is very, very important to you and to me. How should we respond? What does God expect of you? What does he expect of me? Shall we batten down the hatches and get in all this food? I remember in the 70s, you know, people were bringing in truckloads of food into their basements, getting ready for the 3.5 years where there's no food available, so they'd be able to have lots to eat. I remember one of my first duties when I was a student in 1968 in Ambassador College was unloading this minister's truck into his garage. I've never seen so much food, you know, big containers full of dried apples and apricots and grain and all this kind of stuff. But he was going to live, you know, for the next 10 years. He wasn't going to be hungry at all. Mind you, his neighbor who was starving to death probably would have had something to say about that. But nevertheless, those are the kind of thoughts that take place when a person does not properly address this question, where are we now in prophecy? Here's what Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 21 and in verse 34, to his people, to God's people, regarding these questions. After he finished explaining to them in the first verses what was going to happen, all these great things in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away. I mean, that's a huge change. But my words will by no means pass away. Then he goes on, and these are his words to you and to me. Number one, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. So Jesus Christ said, in other words, you know, be sure that your spiritual life is proper, that it is correct, that people can look at you and see an example of Jesus Christ living and walking. He says in verse 35, it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So it's going to come as a snare. He said in other places that no man knows the day or the hour. But it's amazing how many people think they know, or they can get real close to it. And so they do not only prophesy which day and hour it'll be there, but they prepare for it as though it'll be that day. In 1865 or something like that, 50,000 people sold everything they had, got dressed with a white sheet, you know, and went and stood on a hill by New York, waiting for the return of Christ. And then their pastors had to try to explain why they made a mistake in calculations. 1 year mistake in calculations. The next year, come on back next year. Wasn't this year, it was next year. Well, half of them didn't come back, but the other half did. Others came that following year, and again, disappointment. Well, that was well over 100 and some years ago. So this has gone on and on and on. Jesus said, no man will know the day or the hour. So right away, people who listen to Christ will forget about trying to pin down the day and the hour. It'll come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. All those includes you and me. So his main point to you and to me is to take heed to yourself. Make sure that your heart isn't weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, or with the cares of this life. Do we not have cares? Of course we have cares. But there's a difference between having cares and being weighed down with them. So he says, don't let those cares weigh you down. Then he goes on saying in verse 36, watch therefore, which we do. Watch and pray always. Now what are we supposed to watch? Are we supposed to watch the events of this world? Well, he goes on telling us what you should pray for. Watch and pray that you may be counted worthy. You watch yourself, don't you? You examine yourself every Passover. We watch ourselves and our attitudes and our words and our deeds. And then we pray always so that we may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus Christ's instructions to all of us is to take heed to yourself, and then to watch and pray that you will be counted worthy to escape. And all of these things have more to do with you than they have to do with the rest of this world. We're not going to change the events of this world. But what we can do in this world of darkness is light the candle that you're holding. And you are like a candle. When I was a little boy going to Sunday school, I used to sing this. In this world of darkness, one light will shine. You know, you in your small corner and me in mine. Yeah. So you can light a candle. That's what Jesus says to do. All of these instructions ought to be the focus of the sermons we hear and the Bible studies that we take part in and our thought patterns. That ought to be the focus. That doesn't mean that we're not concerned about Ivan the Terrible hanging out over Grenada and Jamaica and now heading for Florida, and the unbelievable thing that three hurricanes in a row are bashing that part of the world. Of course that concerns us. Or potential or factual volcanic explosions or earthquakes that are going to take place, or the diseases that we hear about more and more. You know, I mean, there are plagues on this earth now that far exceed any plagues that have ever taken place on this earth before. And there have been some horrendous plagues in the Dark Ages, but AIDS right now is passing them all, for example. And that AIDS is a plague, which is not going to be cured very easily. And there's other diseases. So the instructions of Jesus Christ focus on you and me. And so the sermons I give generally have a lot to do with how you should live and how I should live and how we should think, the responsibility we have to one another, the character development that we should be employing in ourselves. We cannot change prophecy. We can want it to change. It's not wrong. We'll get down to that in a moment. It's going to come as God says it's going to come, but this world could still repent, couldn't it? I mean, God does leave that possibility open, doesn't he? Of course he does. And that's one of the main reasons that his people are on this earth, in the hopes that they will repent. Jesus Christ went on to give great indicators in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. We won't go and read all of them, but just to give a few points. The first great indicator that he gave was the deception of God's people, that there will be false ministers and false prophets bringing false truths and confusing the people of God. That's the first big point to watch out for. That has to do with what he said, watch out for yourself. Watch and pray that you're not going to be taken in by the deception. So the deception of God's people, and it always ends up leading to sin, as we know. So we know who the author of that is. It is Satan, who leads mankind into sin. That's one of the great points, and the first great point. Second one is wars and all kinds of commotions in this world. And we see that, we hear about it every day. As a matter of fact, our media almost goes nuts over reporting all kinds of stuff. And they make it look much worse than it ever could be. I remember once Valerie and I were here in Edmonton, and there was a big wind or storm in Kelowna. And what we saw on the Edmonton television, we thought the whole front lake area of Kelowna was devastated. Because they had boats, you know, up in the dock when whatever happened there. We got home the day or two after that, was one boat. One tree had fallen over, and they got that one tree, of course. They got that one boat. You know, they got reporters running all over the place looking for something that may have happened. Now, there is lots of devastation you can take pictures of, and I'm not trying to downplay that. But I'm saying the news media feeds on that. It goes on and on and on and on and on. You know, and they go around the world looking for those kind of things. So wars and commotions are here, and they're made worse. Jesus said there will be earthquakes, there'll be famines, and there'll be pestilence and disease. And that is here on this earth, you know, in incredible vast quantities now, it seems. Millions of people do not eat properly, and millions more who could eat properly don't eat properly. In our country, you know, we don't die for the lack of food, but we die for the lack of proper nutrition. That's for sure. You know, we eat junk foods, you know, until our bodies finally rebel. Another thing Jesus said would come, a fourth point, is the persecution of the true believers. You know, and here in chapter 21, while we're here, we'll go back to verse 16. This is what he says is going to happen to the true believers. He says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death." You know, it's an interesting statement, almost like a contradiction. "They'll put some of you to death," he says. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost." You know, but boy, if you're killed, seems to me you're going to lose a few hair too. What does he mean by that? Well, of course, he's talking about the long range, the resurrection, and all of that. And in a sense, you know, there are people who will die hoping for a better resurrection. You know, there are people who will die, give their lives right now, hoping they'll end up in paradise. Well, the concept is not wrong. We are to lay down our lives for the truth. But not by being blown to bits or that kind of a thing. We're to lay down our lives by sacrificing anything that gets in our way to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. But that's not a violent, angry thing. It's a pleasant, happy experience. It's the contentment of knowledge, of knowing this is the only way to live. Not just the best way of others, it's the only way to live. So he says, some will be sent to their deaths, but not a hair of your head will fall. And that means, of course, in the spiritual sense. A fifth point, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to be wiped out and destroyed. It'll be surrounded by armies. These are all signs. And then there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the distress of nations with perplexity. He talks about seas and waves which will be roaring. Well, I understand that the waves coming into some of these areas now where these tornadoes and hurricanes hit, you know, are up to a four-story building in height. That's a tremendous wall of water coming at anybody. It would scare the daylights out of me. And then in the middle of all of this, it says, then Jesus Christ will come and every eye shall see him. So these are the things we look forward to. And sometimes we think, well, boy, you know, maybe we're seeing all of that occur and happen right now. Much of the tribulation that we see in the world today is man-made. We have introduced so many chemicals into the air, water, and land that God never intended to be there in that way, to be ingested by humans. We've altered the climate, and we've altered the conditions of the air and the water of this planet. Now, so far, the alterations are not killing us in vast numbers. They are harmful, they're hurting us. But you know, so far, this world is still a very beautiful place to live. There's places you can go to that are pristine, like Ruby Lake, you know, and Ruby Mountain, and those areas where all you see is a quad track, and everything else around it is just beautiful. And there's vast areas like that. All of northern Canada, for example, you know, is still that way. Now, there's pockets and areas where it's not very nice. But we still have in this world many very beautiful places. I talked to two people from Holland who were visiting in Canada recently, and it's amazing how the word they used all the time is beautiful. It's beautiful. It's so open. It's so expansive. It's so rich looking. It's so beautiful, and over and over again. Of course, in Holland, every time you turn around, you know, there's about 50 people looking at you. I'm sure, I think per square mile in Holland, the population is, what is it, Martin, about 150 or something per square mile. It's crowded in Europe. But Canada, in comparison, is just very wide open. So their words was beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. They're heading to BC and Vancouver Island and so on. But the Bible also tells us, as Jesus said, at the end time, Paul wrote, I should say, quoting what Jesus would have given him in 2 Timothy, there will be perilous times, dangerous times. The whole generation, he says, is coming that is self-centered and selfish. And that's what we see. We see the concept of gratification of the self invading everything around us, everything that people do, the morals, the standards. I'm not happy in my marriage any longer. Never have been, probably. I'm never not happy, period. Not happy in my marriage, not happy with my mate. I'm not getting what I should have out of life. I'm not getting what I need, and so on and so forth. I'm going somewhere else. Do you get it there? No, you don't either, because it's all the wrong direction. We need to learn, you know, to be selfless. That's where happiness comes from. That's where the blessings come from. You know, loving others as you love yourself, you should love yourself. But there's a balance that Jesus said. So Paul said there's going to be a time coming where the times will be perilous. A whole generation that doesn't care about anybody else but themselves. Now, self-interest has always been at the core of every political move. Every nation on this earth has had self-interest. And every human being, to a certain extent, has that. It's not wrong totally, but it can be very, very wrong. And through religion, many people believe that they're better than others. Because of their religion, they're better than others. And you can ask many Christians today, what happens to the non-Christians when they die? And they'll say they go to hell. They go to a place of eternal torment. And that's most of the people who've ever lived in the face of this earth then. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But it's what religion teaches. It's what almost every religion teaches. Ours and ours only. And the rest of them go to hell. Not long ago, 60 years ago, there was vanity, ego, and pride which developed what was called, to their minds, a super race. And that brought untold sorrow and misery to millions of people. 50 million human beings died in the Second World War. 50 million human beings. And those were children, many of them. Of course, many of them were young men in battle. You know, they lost, I think, 30 or 40 million men in the armies, and then the rest were civilians. Let's go to the book of Revelation for a moment. We do need to recognize God's hand in all of this, and Jesus' word and his promises. As he says, no hair on your head will be hurt. But, of course, that doesn't mean that we won't be hurt, that we won't be involved, that we won't die. Doesn't mean that at all. These tornadoes going through the various parts now in the area of Florida, we've got members down there. Some of them are perhaps not very wise. Maybe they don't heed the advice of someone. And they may end up dying. We hope and pray that they will take the right steps and avoid all of that. Let's just look at a few scriptures. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Here's what Jesus said. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere. So that's, again, following the instructions of Jesus Christ, which he said all of us should be doing. Watch and pray. Watch your step. Do you obey God at all times? Do you express yourself in the right way to one another at all times? Is God with you and flowing out of you 24 hours a day? Because that's what it should be. You persevere, he says, because you've done that, I will keep you from the hour of the trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So there's going to come this great hour of trial, and God says he will keep us from it. And that doesn't mean that we'll vanish in some cloud or something like that. It's not going to be this vanishing act that so many think is going to actually happen. But it'll be a protection. It'll be the care that God gives his people who are praying for protection. In chapter 6 of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 9, just a few more scriptures here regarding this point. When he opened the fifth seal, he said, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain or killed for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. There have always been, you know, people of God, decent people, honest people like you, caring people, people who keep the laws and commandments of God, who become, as Irving Knuth pointed out in his sermonette, undesirable. And just because they're honest, decent people didn't mean a thing. They were killed. Anyways, the pastor of one of the smallest Sabbath groups in Brighton, England, was ripped apart. Four horses tied his arms and legs and just ripped him apart. And he died. Well, God didn't intervene and change the horses into mice or something like that. He just died. So there were some over the years who have died for the word of God and for the testimony they held. Peter, names like Peter and Paul and James and Andrew and all of the apostles, Stephen and others as well. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long? They're waiting too for its prophecy. Where are we in prophecy? How long is it still going to be? And God's answer says in verse 11, a white robe was given to each of them, and this is in a mind concept. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, in other words, stay in your grave, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So it's not over yet. Martyrdom hasn't yet ended for God's people. It's not over yet. So that's still going to come and happen. Chapter 7, verse 3. An angel was told, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. We'll jump down to verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, crying out with loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" What a wonderful day that will be. That's what trumpets is all about. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, the coming of Jesus Christ and those who faithfully have followed his way and his thoughts over the years, and those who were willing to suffer if necessary. Verse 13, "One of the elders answered and said, 'Who are these that are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?' And he said to them, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'Well, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So there are individuals whom God knows who need to wash the robes they're wearing. They may have had white robes and they got them dirty. And in the Great Tribulation, some of them are going to wash their robes. They will repent in the blood of the Lamb. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun will not strike them nor any heat," so they're going to be given eternal life, be spirit beings. But we do know in the light of all of this, chapter 12 is all about Satan, who is enraged against God's people, enraged against God's church in Revelation 12 and verse 17 in particular says the dragon was enraged with the woman, with the church. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And God knows exactly who these people are and where they are. So there's going to be those kind of things happening at the end time. And so everyone has a reason to be concerned. But there's still going to be people who will be dying, God's people too. And for them, the most important thing is not which day is Christ going to return. The most important thing is the moment they die is God pleased with me? Have I done that which is pleasing to God? Have I done that which is right? Have I lived a proper life? Have I responded the way that God expects me or anyone to respond? Because that's going to be the most important question. When Mr. Hrenik died and I did his funeral for him in Prince Albert, that was the question. What does God think now of this man? Because no one else can do anything for him and he can't do anything for himself. The only question is his record. What does God think of that man? That's why Jesus said, for you and for me, the important thing is to look out for your own self. You can only change yourself. You can't repent for somebody else. Some people think you can. You can't repent for somebody else. You can repent for yourself. You can atone for your thoughts and your actions. You can change and conform to Jesus Christ. So he says then, in Revelation 13 and verse 15, talking about this great power, he was granted power, this is Revelation 13 verse 15, to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there's going to be a very difficult time coming, and everyone does get concerned, the great tribulation. And the time of just before that great tribulation and during it will not be a bed of roses for God's people. However, as Jesus pointed out, the important thing is to prepare wisely. So you be sure that you are studying correctly. You know, you can embed yourself in things in the Bible which, you know, don't amount to a hill of beans in source of value to study. But there are very valuable things in there. That has to be your priorities, our priorities. And then from there on, then everything else will fall into place, our attitudes and our character. So we have to prepare wisely in study and in prayer and obedience to God. Those who do that, the Bible points out and promises, will be strengthened. Will be strengthened. You know, when Jesus Christ was about to be crucified and go into his great trial and difficulties, the Bible says an angel came and strengthened him. And God can do that. He can, like Elijah going out into the wilderness, God says, or Moses, eat this. You know, it was a spiritual concept. Maybe it was a physical thing, spiritual concept. And God gave them the ability to then not eat for 40 days or whatever. He strengthened his people. And he can strengthen and he will strengthen his promises. Those who are preparing wisely in study, in prayer, and obedience to God, they will be strengthened. So we must never make the mistake of thinking that all is lost because somebody dies. That's given to us. We will all die at one time. And if Christ doesn't return for a long time, well, then when we'll all be dead. Of course, the next generation or generation after that will pick up the torch from there on. But by their deaths, martyrs bring great glory to God. You know, Peter said, by his death, I will glorify God by the way that I die. Daniel, when he went to the den of lions, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did that to the glory of God. Now, they walked out of there to the glory of God, but some did not. Some died to the glory of God. They would rather die than to live under those other circumstances. But many have focused their whole attention on the events that are going on in this world, and that seems to be where we're trying to gauge when Christ is going to return. And it's not wrong to want to know, brethren, to have this question, as was in the World News and Prophecy, where are we now in prophecy? That is very important. It is, though, totally necessary that we learn to be content with what God has revealed and what he does reveal. He'll always leave the possibility of him changing his mind, as he did in the situation of Jonah. In Jonah's case, when he went to Nineveh, Jonah knew that God left that possibility there, and he didn't even want to tell them that in case they might repent. And I hope that none of us ever have the attitude of Jonah, because he was wrong. He was a man who did not have the mercy he ought to have. This is what I've given you now, is the foundation and the groundwork that must be solid before you and I venture out into that, as it's quoted, dark and often treacherous concern about what's happening in prophecy. Now, venturing out into where we are now in prophecy and all these events, you know, is a treacherous, dark area. We need to be very careful of. People have stumbled and fallen on that for 2,000 years and longer. And we need to be very... Our foundation needs to be solid. That's where the strength needs to be and the foundation. You ask yourself, you know, outside of the book of Revelation, how much is written about prophecy within the rest of the New Testament? Very little. Matthew 24, and in Luke 21, which is the same story, basically covers it as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. And all the rest of the books, Corinthians and Romans and so on, have to do with living now, living in this life, correcting yourself, following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, being a follower, pleasing God. And when that is correct, then it doesn't matter when Christ is going to return. You see, then it doesn't matter. It can be today, tomorrow, or years from now. I recall 30 years ago, a booklet was printed with the face of a man on it. His name was Strauss. Some of you remember that. He was a Bavarian politician. But he was a big man, and he had a bit of a mean look. But he wasn't a mean guy. He liked to drink beer in the beer halls of Munich. Everybody knew him as being a friendly, happy sort of a guy. But he looked sort of mean. And I remember once Mr. Armstrong had an interview with him. And he said to Mr. Strauss, "One day you will have great power. Be careful how you use it." And everybody thought, this is the man. He's a king of the north. He's going to be the beast. He's going to be this. He looked like it, you see. I mean, he's 300 pounds, big guy, fits the bill. He's got to be the right one. Well, didn't work. He died. You know, he died drinking beer, having fun with the boys like he always did. And he was not a man with great power. And all of that was wrong. But you see, that was where you stumble sometimes and fall and look a bit foolish when it's not required to be foolish. In the beginning of the Second World War, Mr. Armstrong felt that was the Great Tribulation, the King of the North. Adolf Hitler was the one. And this was all coming in, falling into place because it looked like it. You know, the little earmarks were there. It looked like it. And he began preaching that, and he had to back off, which he then did. I mean, Mr. Armstrong, and he was not too proud to back off when he was wrong. He would tell you he was wrong. But he did make mistakes. And we all will make mistakes. So we do need then to not make the kind of mistakes that make us look foolish or silly. Today is the third anniversary of 9/11. And of course, it's on our minds somewhat. It's in the news. You read about it all over. And it's a horrible tragedy. But, you know, 2,700, 2,800 people died there. That is certainly true. There's probably more people than that dying every day in Africa. Every day. Millions have already been ethnically cleansed, you know, put to death. Millions are dying of AIDS. I think 40 million on the earth have that. And they're dying by the millions. It was a horrible tragedy. And I can remember very clearly watching that and seeing people jump from the top. You know, I had tears coming down my cheeks just watching that. It's a horrifying thing to see. I haven't seen the aftermath of Hiroshima or Nagasaki, the fire bombings of Dresden or the bombings that took place in London. You know, these were all horror stories, unbelievable horror stories. You look at the war in Vimy Ridge, or the Canadian troops were over in the First World War or the Second World War. You know, young men with bits and pieces blown all over the place and crawling in the mud and you know, dying by the hundreds of thousands. It was incredibly sad. So we should weep over these things Jesus Christ did, and God does. We do remember that, and remember all these things that occurred and happened. And now, of course, with Ivan the Terrible there, all the focus is on Ivan the Terrible. And it is a terrible thing. I can't imagine what it's like to have winds that are 150 miles an hour or more. And we have been fortunate and blessed in our country that we have not seen the ravages of disease in the way that they have in other nations. We don't have literally towns in which all the adults have died, you know, of this thin sickness that they call AIDS in Africa. We don't have millions of orphans who've got nowhere to go, and no one wants them. You know, Mr. Holliday said they go to the little orphanage and kids come there to be hugged and so on. Well, this is probably a white-skinned American, so they're all running over there to get some kind of help, of course. But also, there is a fear in those children. They don't have mom and dad. They've got no one to look after them except whoever's running that orphanage. And some of those people are kind of mean. They're not always very nice, you know. So we don't see that, unfortunately or fortunately, in our country. We don't quite see that. But when a little thing comes along like a new flu strain, boy, we get really scared, don't we? And upset. Half a dozen people die in Toronto from the chicken flu or the Asian flu or whatever it was. And we really get into a flap in our country. And more people get killed by car accidents than died of that, by far. In this world of ours, we can look around and should. We see a billion human beings who are Islamics, who are in the throes of a fundamentalism movement, which is scary for everybody. But it's a huge, huge religion. And it pretty well pushes away the rest of this world. But other religions do the same. The Sikhs, the Hindus, Christians, they do the same. And the sad thing and the frightening thing, though, of when you see this one fundamentalist group going, the frightening thing is you see an indiscriminate killings of people. Not at a war. No one's at war. But it can happen in Spain, which it already has. In Russia, recently it happened. Yes, Russia's having trouble with Chechnya. But those who did the suicide bombing in Russia were apparently not Chechens so much. They were from all other nations and lands. But it seems that no one is exempt of that. And they're looking now for targets in which they can simply kill the most numbers of people. Airplanes that are flying, cruise ships perhaps in the future, football games, you know, where people go and gather, where people are basically helpless. And if someone can bring armaments and so on into a school in the summertime and plan a takeover in the fall and kill as many as they can, if they can do that, workers can go into anywhere, in the middle of a football stadium, you know, and plant a huge bomb there, and you get 150,000 people in the stadium and let her go. So we see that happening. But there's other religious groups, too, who fight amongst themselves, and political groups that fight amongst themselves. Europe right now is voicing condemnation towards the United States and Canada. Not all the nations in Europe are. But there's differences of opinions. There's commotions, you know, all over this world. And the Bible says that's going to happen. We do see it. And it is true that the moral standards have dropped to depths that have not been seen before in Canada, the United States. You know, some of the things that are presented on television, you know, are so sickening. It's hard to believe that human beings who have a mind can think that way, let alone allow it to be on television. You know, but it is absolutely sickening. And, of course, it disturbs and destroys The concept of morality, the concept of the proper use of the body, which God designed. And the human mind then becomes so scarred and so filled with erroneous thoughts that no one knows which direction to go anymore, what's right or what's wrong. And so we have these standards. What's right for me may not be right for you, and just don't criticize me, and all these various things we try to preach, tolerance and so on. In the meantime, a younger generation comes along and is so lost, they don't know which way to turn. So they turn to drugs, turn to suicide, they turn to lifestyles which bring even further pain and suffering and destruction. All of these things are true. They are happening. This is an evil world. It's just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And God sentenced Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't extend a great deal of mercy to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he wanted to. And so we ask, when we live in this world and we see this happening, now what do we do? How do we respond? You know, when the bombers flew into, airplanes flew into the World Towers, here in Edmonton, right at the airport, the taxi drivers who are of the same religion were cheering and celebrating the death of 2,700 people, cheering and celebrating. What should we do? What do we do when evil brings upon itself the wrath of God? Do we say rightfully so, well, they've deserved it? Sure, they have deserved it. Of course, you and I have too, haven't we? What have we deserved? What have I deserved? Have I deserved eternal life? Have I deserved to be a child of God? Have I deserved to have God smile upon me? Have I done something so good? No, without Jesus Christ and forgiveness from God, none of us can stand before him. None of us. And without his calling, we wouldn't be here at all to understand his way of life unless his Spirit opens our mind to that. And furthermore, we have to respond to that Spirit opening our mind. How should we respond to others? You know, in the book of Genesis, there is this very beautiful story about a friend of God. And that's what we are. You know, Jesus Christ said, he calls us friends. He calls us friends because we learn to think like he thinks. He was telling the disciples what was going to happen and the difficult times that were coming. And when he was alive and come over the hill, looked at Jerusalem, this beautiful scene. You know, when you come over the Mount of Olives, depending on how the sun is setting, I remember I was walking the Mount of Olives just at the sunset, and over the city of Jerusalem, it is indescribable. You know, the clouds come in so low, they almost seem to scratch the tops of the roofs, and the city is a golden color. When the sun adds gold to that, it's a beautiful sight. And I'm sure that's what Jesus saw, something like that, when he came over there, and he wept when he looked at that city. He wept just like other servants of God wept when they considered what was going to happen. And this world of ours is heading for the greatest tribulation that has ever come upon this earth. What is our attitude to be? Are we going to stand on the sidelines and cheer and say, give it to them, they've deserved it? Are we going to be somewhere in a place of safety or taken off into some place in space, maybe in heaven for a while, waiting until it's all over, until God finishes really wiping them all out and then come back? In Genesis chapter 18, there's a story that I hope that we can emulate. Now, God was going towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he stopped in to see his friend, have dinner with him, with Abraham and Sarah. So in verse 17, God said, talking to the two angels, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Well, Abraham didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't know about Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew it was there. He probably knew a lot about what Lot was doing. God was going to go down there and obliterate those cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, and other cities just like it, because they were evil and they deserved to be erased from the face of this earth. The wrath of God on this earth is going to be justified. The earth has deserved it. It's true. But we also have to remember that Satan is there, and he's had his part to play. And God sees all of that, which we don't always see. You know, a child growing up in these places in Africa, an orphan, your mother and father have died, you get kicked around from the time you're 2 years old. What do you grow up to be like when you get to be a man or a woman? Full of anger, full of hate, full of selfishness. Who's to blame? Do you blame the little child who was born into that? Do you blame the society, the adults, this world, who lets that all happen? God said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's the destiny of God's people. The nations of this world will be blessed by the resurrected children of God at the return of Jesus Christ. He will come to this earth, the saints will rise with him in the clouds, come to this earth, and this earth will receive the blessing of God through his people. I have known him, God said, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And so, of course, the promise to Abraham was dependent upon the children of Abraham also living correctly and properly. Now, even in spite of that, later on, God is going to bless all of them, because some of the children of Abraham did not live very well. So the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. And so God observed that, saw it all, and saw the responses of it. He says, I'll go down now, and I'll see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, then I'll know it. So the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. That was the angels who were with God. Turned towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Interesting discussion. Now God, of course, obviously here, had turned his power way down and stood in a sense that Abraham could just talk with him, just as Moses had done later on. Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? There are a few. It's an interesting statement because Jesus said in Matthew 24, for the sake of the righteous, not all flesh will be destroyed. So the answer for God is, of course, I would not destroy the righteous. And we just read about in Revelation where God says he will save the saints and work with the saints and so on. And Christ said, for the sake of those saints, there will not be a total destruction. So God is fully aware of the whole story then as he moves forward in prophecy. And we have a part to play in understanding that, but our main part is being prepared and ready ourselves spiritually. Suppose, and pardon me, I go back a moment, that's not a selfish thought. That's not a selfish thought for you and I to be prepared and ready spiritually. It's for the sake of this world that you feel that way. It's for the sake of human beings who are dying in Africa and places like that of AIDS, or the millions who've died of AIDS, or the millions who've been killed in the wars. It's for their sake, because they will be resurrected and one day have an opportunity to learn the way of God and live that way and be taught by the very children of God. So to want to be pleasing to God as a human being is not a selfish act. It's a caring and a loving act for others. It's the kind of love that Paul said, you know, if all of Israel is going to be lost, let me be lost too. Or Moses, if all of Israel is going to be lost, let me be lost too. He wanted the rest of them to be saved, and they will be. He says, suppose there's 50 righteous men in the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who were in it? So if it's 50 righteous, he said, maybe the whole place will be spared. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this. And he's now, you know, the psychology is marvelous. Abraham says, God, I know you're not like that. You're seated upon the throne of mercy. You are love. You are agape. You display the outgoing concern for this world. That's what you are. So Abraham is saying, I know it's not in your heart to destroy. I know it's not in your heart to do these things. To slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So God said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham had the courage to step forward again. In verse 27, he answered and said to God, indeed now, God, he says, I who am but dust and ashes. You know, that's a wonderful way to approach God. What are we that God should even listen to us? We're dust and ashes. He says, I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Is it wrong to do that? No. No, God allows that. As a matter of fact, it pleases God a great deal when his people, who are righteous, who keep his laws and his way of life, reason with him in this manner because he hears himself. He sees himself reflected in that person. Do you know the turmoil that goes on in God's mind before he destroys the earth or parts of the earth? It's not an easy thing. He does not enjoy the death of the wicked, he says. He says, suppose there's 5 less than 50. What about 45? Abraham starts off with. Would you destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he says, if there's 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again. Abraham was girding up his loins or whatever he did here, you know, probably shaking a little bit in the knees. He says, what if there's 40? I mean, how far can he push God? So he says, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, don't be angry. He says, Abraham says, don't be angry. God wasn't angry with him. I'll speak, suppose it's 30 that's found there. So he says, I wouldn't do it if I find 30. That's the way God is. Indeed, now he says in Abraham, I've taken it upon myself to speak. What if 20 is there? I'll not destroy it for 20, God says. Then he says, well, don't be angry. Don't be angry. And if I speak, but once more, maybe 10. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And then God went his way. As soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham turned to his place. It's an interesting story, but a beautiful story. And a story which reflects the attitude that God's people should have. What about the human beings on this earth who are blind and confused and hurt and brought up in the wrong way and brought into societies that confuse human beings so badly, and Satan does all of that? What about that? And what responsibility do the people of God have within that society? First of all, of course, to live God's way with all of your heart, soul, and mind in that society, to show the right way of living, and to maintain the course, to stay steady and solid in that way in the worst storms that can come upon the face of this earth. That people will know you and measure you. They'll say, well, that person would not lie. That person is honest. That person would not do this, because they know you. So to stay the course, to live what we believe that we are, is very important. And to have a heart for this world. You know, God so loved the world, it says, that he gave his only begotten Son. That was not the world of righteous people. It was a world of sinners. God so loved those people that he gave his only begotten Son, not for the good people, because there weren't any in the first place, but he gave them for those who were lost. He gave his Son. Christ sacrificed his life, gave his life. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, is an interesting story as well. Jeremiah lived right in the midst of this horrible city. And he made some interesting statements. You know, I read a book some time ago explaining the condition of Berlin, Germany, before Adolf Hitler came to power. It was the most immoral, corrupt city you could possibly imagine. Absolutely in the dregs of immoral living and conduct. There was a movie made with, my mind's gone blank, doesn't matter. Just another part of it's gone blank. There's a movie made, though, about this gal who was in one of the brothels or party places in Berlin. What was the movie? You know that one. You got to have gray hair to know this one. It might come to me. But anyways, it was a movie made. I can still hear Judy Garland. Judy Garland was in it. Doesn't make any difference. It might come back to me, but it's a song. But Adolf Hitler cleaned it up. First thing he did is impose moral standards and law. That's why people in Germany liked him. He gave them self-respect back. Now, he went way over the other direction, of course, in the super race. That was a big, huge mistake. But the first thing he did was he cleaned out Berlin. He stopped the brothels and he stopped all of the immoral behaviors that were going on there. And he was liked for that, appreciated for that. But he went too far. So to have that concern is right and good. Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a place of corruption. It was a place of ungodliness. It was a place of distortion of the way of God into a different way of living. And Jeremiah had been spat upon, put in stockades. He'd had all kinds of difficulties and problems given to him all of his life. And he knew that that city deserved to be wiped out. Deserved to be. There wasn't anybody in that city that sided with him, except maybe his secretary Baruch. The others who were decent were taken out somewhere in captivity. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, all those guys were all there at the time that Jeremiah was doing his prophecies in Jerusalem. They were all taken prisoner, taken away. But here's what he writes in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship at the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them, and don't diminish a word. So he's telling him, you stand there and you just tell them what I'm thinking. Perhaps, he says in verse 3, everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. You wonder if Lot didn't stay in Sodom and Gomorrah in order to do the same thing as a witness. Because maybe, just maybe, God would not have to bring all of his his wrath upon them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them to you, you have not heeded. Then I'll make you like this house like Shiloh, and will make the city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And all the priests and prophets heard what he said. If you jump down a little bit further here, in verse 12. Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house, against the city, and with all the words that you've heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways. That's his thought. Your doings. Obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he's pronounced against you. As for me, here, he says, I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. Now, Jeremiah had grown from being a young teenager and prophet of God to a mature man here, and to the point where he had given himself completely into God's care and his hands. If he meant his death, that was okay now with Jeremiah. God says he wouldn't die. But he says, know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and prophets, this man doesn't deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord. And some, certain of the elders of the land, rose up, spoke to all the assembly of the people, and so on. But it didn't seem to do much good. It didn't seem to work. And you know, we have not yet come to the point in our world where no flesh could be saved alive, as Christ said, if he didn't intervene, as though he was going to return tomorrow. So we are a long ways away from that. As a matter of fact, we certainly should know that there's at least going to be a span of time of 3.5 years where we're going to be able to just sit back and watch. And then we'll know roughly when Christ will return. Something's going to happen. Let's go to Revelation 11. You know, we can look around us, and we do. We look around us and we see the diseases. We see the wars, we see the commotions, we see the disturbances, we see the weather just taking all kinds of twists and turns in all these different directions, and all of it's there. And we can always say, well, now we're just at the threshold of the return of Christ. And we're close, no question of that. We're close, much closer than they were 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. But the same instructions that Jesus gave to them are pertinent for you and I today, and that is watch and pray about yourself. Make sure that, you know, you've got your ducks all in a row, that you are pleasing to God. That's the most important thing. But something's going to happen, and it's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's going to be 3.5 years before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So we'll have a clear warning of that time. It's going to be a time where this world will know prosperity. Of all, every nation in the world will be trading back and forth. Prosperity will be going all over the place. They'll be preparing for war underneath the covers, of course. But you can't have prosperity, you can't have all of it happening if the upheavals are so great that you can't have any commerce or any travel. So it won't be that bad at all. It's going to look, on the surface, pretty good. But the moral standards will be just like they are going down in our nation. You know, one of the most religious nations on the face of the earth is the United States. Do you know that? More religious than Canada, more religious than England, Holland, Germany, the United States of America. One of the most religious nations. But that's the source too of the immorality and all these other kind of things that we see beginning to override everyone. Here's something that's going to happen though, a clear indication. Chapter 11 of Revelation. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And through this verse, people believe there will be a temple built in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't describe the temple, the replica of what Solomon had, just there'll be a temple. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. So it looks as though a part of the Temple Mount is going to be given over to the Jewish people, and a part of it will remain in the hands of the Gentiles. Right now it's all Gentiles. Jewish people do not go up on the Temple Mount right now. They don't go up there. There's two mosques are there. Jewish people don't go up. And the reason is they're not sure where the holy place is and they don't want to step on it. So they don't go up there. When I was there in 1992, I went into the Dome of the Rock, the mosque, and I was told to take my shoes off and put them in a little house that was there. Take my shoes off and walk in, you know, with all my shoes on. because of being a holy place and so on. Made me wonder a little bit if maybe where I left my shoes was the holy place, because according to the East Gate, you look straight down the line there, it's right in line with that area. So it makes you wonder. But it appears that there will be a temple, and there will be people worshiping, and it will be surrounded by Gentile as well, Gentiles. How that's going to happen, we don't know. But it says, though, that Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's a pretty clear indication of 3.5 years through which these events are going to be taking place. And also it says there'll be power given to my two witnesses. That's not the church. That's not all of us. It's two human beings whom God's going to set in a position to do his prophesying, just as Jeremiah did and just as others did before him. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, and they'll be dressed in sackcloth. So it'll be real easy to recognize them on television or something like that. It'll be very easy to recognize them for 3.5 years. And that's going to go on and on and on. So everyone will know, and certainly God's people will know now that we have 3.5 years left. Still doesn't give us the exact day, but I think we'll be guessing pretty close by that time. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the God of this earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, it's a descriptive way, a poetical descriptive way. I don't think they'd open their mouths and a blowtorch, you know, is going to shoot flames out like you would from one of these jelly guns, you know, but a form of death which is going to take place to them all in a certain way. These have the power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They've got power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they want to. That's happening to some extent already, but these men are going to have the specific powers to say that city, that country, that place, and so on. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. These two last powerful prophets of God. So that's going to be a clear indication when Christ is going to return. When two men stand up in Jerusalem and begin doing this, and everybody sees that, you'll see it and I see it, if we still are alive too, where they're going to be doing that. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is called Sodom and Gomorrah, where our Lord was crucified. Now when you lay in the city of Jerusalem for a day, 24 hours, your body swells up. 2 days, you know, you're ready to burst. 3 days, you do, I think. You know, so it's not a nice thing. If you've ever gone out hunting, you know, you shoot an animal, if you don't get to it quickly to start gutting it, it begins to swell up very, very quickly. And that's one of the reasons we mentioned about atonement and the Sabbath day not being jointly there, because you couldn't bury a dead body. So he says, then those from the peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So by that time, you know, they're swollen up, their arms stick straight out, the legs stick straight out. It's a very horrible looking sight. And of course, when that starts getting up and walking and moving, that really is a shock. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. See, we can't be doing that, brethren. When a city that deserves to be destroyed is destroyed, I hope you have tears to shed and are concerned about the children and the old people and the innocent ones who die in that city and in that place, as Abraham did over Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus Christ did over Jerusalem. And we should do and shall do over the peoples who are going to be suffering in, whether it's from the tornado or from diseases or from the warfares of this earth. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. It's an amazing thing that they go up there, and of course they come up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. The earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Second woe was past. The third woe comes quickly. So astonishing events are going to be taking place, and that's all in God's control, and yours and mine. But God says over and over again, you know, that he wants people to repent, so he doesn't have to do this, to have to bring this about. So where are we in prophecy? Well, we're probably as close as we could possibly be to the fulfillment of Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Without the actual triggers being pulled and the chemicals and bombs being released, we're as close as we can be. We're at a point where this earth could be destroyed and all flesh with it. It seems that it's being delayed And that is the mercy of God that would do something like that. So we can say we're near when we say, well, where are we in prophecy? The points which we've understood are clear. The timing is not clearly stated. There still hasn't been the two witnesses. But we are certainly close to the conditions of this world being able to fulfill that which God would said would happen. Jesus taught of the Great Tribulation, and he taught that you are to live spiritually upright lives. And so, as the part of the motto of the United Church of God in Canada here, we do expect each other to live and come in peace and in harmony. We expect each other to respect other human beings, each other especially, but others as well, the Gentiles, you might say, or the unconverted of this world, and to have the agape, outgoing concern for all of mankind. And maybe when we talk with God, we can say to God, well, if there's 50 righteous, or 40, or 30, or 10, and have the attitude of Abraham, and receive the blessings then that God gave to Abraham, his friend.